Now, as we were singing Psalm 145, you know, it's not all that common in evangelical circles anymore to sing songs that are that. All right, Romans chapter 9 is our reading for today, our text. Romans chapter 9, we're going to look at verses 1 through 24. So if you're able, I'll ask you to stand with me. We'll read those verses together, and then we'll dig into it. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Please give your attention to God's holy word. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says but to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Please do be seated. Now, Bob was telling me that he's absolutely sure that there's no way that I'm going to get through this outline this week. Oh, ye of little faith. Now, you're probably right. But I'm going to do my best not to get bogged down here. My intention as we go through this and you look at the outline is not to go into an extensive theological defense of all of these points. Even if you're not totally on board on every one of the 5 points of Calvinism, I'm going to give just some key verses, a few thoughts on it to build the connection here between what we are often called the doctrines of grace, which are at the core of the Reformed faith, the connection between those and evangelism. And the reason that I want to do it this way is to deal with one particular issue. And it's a common criticism that I know I've been on the receiving end of from time to time as I've talked with those that are not coming from a Reformed tradition, that, you know, want to say, well, if you're Reformed and it's all about election and it's all about grace, well, then, you know, there's nothing for man to do, and so, you know, we're all just robots. Or if you don't go to that extreme, you at least say, well, then why do you, you clearly don't believe in evangelism, then why would you believe in evangelism? And how in the world were you ever going to evangelize if you believe in election? How are you supposed to do that? How do you talk about that? What's the connection? I mean, doesn't it make evangelism hard? Well, the answer is, not if you understand what you're talking about. It doesn't. In fact, it makes it easier. There have been many, many great missionaries throughout the centuries, of course. But if you're talking about modern missions, some of the greatest missionary efforts that have ever been undertaken have been through Reformed bodies. Calvin was a huge proponent of missions, and they sent missionaries out from Geneva all over Europe and elsewhere. And not just him. I mean, it's just, I could do a whole other sidebar on Presbyterian foreign missions for the last 200-300 years, and it's pretty astounding. No, having an understanding of the Reformed faith does not hinder missions. It doesn't hinder evangelism. It would hinder it if practitioners of it didn't understand what they were talking about, and they ended up going in an error, a different way of making it, of deciding that, yes, now that we know everything, theologically speaking, we don't really need to worry too much about it. That would be an error on our part. We've talked about that already, what our motivation is, why we should go out and evangelize and all of that. So I'm not going to revisit that. But I want to, I hope I can put to rest this perhaps uncomfortable feeling that, well, if I'm Reformed, somehow that's going to hinder my evangelism, because, you know, how can I go to somebody and say, well, boy, I need to evangelize you, but maybe, because I don't know if you're elect or not, maybe I shouldn't talk to you. You know, somehow we have this idea that election kills evangelism, that Reformed faith can kill evangelism. And I want to assure you that Reformed theology is not your enemy. It actually provides you the foundation to actually speak the truth in the most powerful way possible. We're going to begin by looking at an overarching theme that we've uncovered here in Romans chapter 9. Now, this overarching theme, this overarching truth, is the one upon which everything in our evangelism must be based. And if we grasp this truth in all of its fullness, then the whole matter of the doctrines of grace are unfolded properly, and you suddenly see, wow, this just helps me walk through what the gospel is and why it's so necessary and what God has done to bring it about, and that's what you talk about. But if you don't get this first thing, you're going to be swimming upstream. You're going to be fighting it all the way. And I say that not just to, you know, people who are maybe wrestling, maybe not quite sure of certain things. I'm talking to those of you that say, yeah, I'm Reformed. Yeah, it's like, okay, do you really understand sovereignty? Do you really get sovereignty? Sovereignty is at the heart of this whole matter of evangelism, right? We know it's also an issue when it comes to our discussions about man's will and God's will and all of that, right? Sovereignty is, it's the edge of the knife, depending on which side you go, or whatever you want to call it, the watershed. It's a watershed issue. Pick a metaphor, okay? But depending on which side you come down on, sovereignty is going to depend on, it will determine how you view the doctrines of grace and how you use them. And the problem is, of course, is that the reason this is such a watershed issue is because when we talk about the sovereignty of God, just the very statement, God is sovereign, implies what? It implies that nobody else is. And there's the rub. Because in our fallen condition, we want to hold on to sovereignty. At least to some measure. And that's why this is a struggle, right? Because we're thinking, well, yes, God's sovereign. He chooses. He does this. He does that. But I, you know. And the minute you do that, then you've just said, well, God really isn't sovereign. And part of this is because of the nature of sovereignty itself. And our understanding of it, and from a political, you know, human, social construct of what sovereignty is. We describe lots of things in this world as sovereign, right? I mean, we even talk about a king or a monarch as someone who is, you know, the sovereign of the land. We talk about sovereign nations. We talk about a sovereign state. But I want you to think about those, the application of that adjective to those entities. Is a king actually sovereign? Well, to a degree, right? In certain areas, in certain spheres. What is sovereignty, after all? Sovereignty is the state where you are not accountable to anyone. You don't ask anyone. You don't depend upon anyone. You are completely self-sufficient, self-governing, without having to answer to or ask anybody's permission for anything. And furthermore, particularly in God's case, it also implies the ability to carry out all those things without asking anybody's permission or, you know, advice. And we can talk about sovereign nations, for example. But is there any nation, even as great a nation as the United States, are we utterly sovereign? Well, if we were, why are we in the United Nations? I mean, we shouldn't be. It's a one world government organization. It's a surrender of sovereignty to be there. It's saying, no, we're not totally self-determining because we're going to consider what other people have to say before we take a step. There are, you know, you think about the Native American tribes that describe themselves as sovereign nations. They're not sovereign. They don't provide their own infrastructure. They don't provide their own services. They are dependent utterly upon this nation. They are self-determining in a few specific areas that they are granted by the larger government. I'm sorry, you can't. They're not sovereign. It's a whole different discussion as to whether that's good, bad, or indifferent. But I'm just saying, a lot of times we take this word and we want to say, yeah, I'm self-determining, I'm doing this, but we're really not. Even a king, I think of the monarch of England is referred to as the sovereign. Well, the Magna Carta says you're not sovereign. You have to answer to the people. Suddenly, you're not sovereign. You see what I mean? So we use this term very loosely, and then we come over and we talk about God. And we're perfectly happy to grant God sovereignty in certain areas. Yep, I'm sure glad, Lord, you've got the creation order in hand. You're controlling all of it. Planets aren't bumping into each other. That's a good thing. We're not getting plastered by meteorites. That's a good thing. Day and night, summer and winter, on keep going the seasons, that's wonderful. Really happy you're sovereign about that. I'm sure glad you were sovereign when you saved me from that car accident or when you healed me from that disease or when you did the other thing. As long as generally things that we perceive as being good. But when things go south in this life, suddenly we don't like the control that he's exercising. And it's hard for us to understand that when we're talking about a sovereign God as he is revealed in the Word, it is like everything else about God. It's absolute. Absolute.
Now, frankly, you can go anywhere in Scripture, pretty much. There's a saying about if you cut the Scriptures anywhere, it bleeds. Kind of the idea of Christ is everywhere. Well, I'll tell you what else is everywhere, and that's God's sovereignty. From Genesis 1:1 to the very end of the book of Revelation, sovereignty is, I won't go so far as to say it is the major theme of Scripture, but it is certainly one of the top three. It's everywhere. Now, I've just been reading in the book of Job lately. And Terry and Jackie and I were talking about this before service today. You know, what's going on with Job? He's got this horrendous situation that's come upon him because of this contest in heaven. He's completely unaware of it. Doesn't know what's going on. He's lost everything. And it's, you know, basically, Lord, what in the world are you doing? And his friends are all saying, you know, you're just wicked. You've done this, that, and the other thing, that you deserve this, and you need to just acknowledge that you deserve this, and everything will be fine and hunky-dory as long as you just admit that you did all this wrong stuff, and therefore that justified this punishment. And Job is like, I'm maintaining my integrity. I am blameless before God. I have not done these things you're talking about. And they're going, you're just wicked, and so on. And then Elihu, the youngest guy who had been sitting there with his mouth shut for quite a while, finally couldn't take it anymore. Decided, I got to speak up here. And Elihu lays into Job's friends and a little bit into Job, but reminding them of God's sovereignty. And he doesn't answer to us. And it's not that, you know, it's wrong to say why, but to contend somehow that he must be accountable to us is not consistent with his character and being. If he's actually sovereign, as what the word really means, he's not answerable to us. And the Lord commends Elihu for what he tells them, tells Job's three friends to repent, and then goes on and reminds Job about a few things that Job has no clue about, and all the ordering of things and the created order. And by the time he's done with that, Job says, I'm putting my hand over my mouth. I'm not going to talk anymore. I'm done. Because I recognize that God is absolutely sovereign over everything. And absolute means absolute. Fast forward to Romans chapter 9. I chose this passage because this happens to be a passage where God's sovereignty, as it relates to our salvation, is preeminent. He's sovereign in every sphere of life, but in salvation and the deliverance of His people, that's a prominent theme here in Romans chapter 9. And so, because we're talking about evangelism, I thought it would be appropriate to just take a survey of this. And Bob's probably right. I'll probably get through point one today. I'll just give in now because we'll talk about that. Because I do want to cover the rest, which I can do fairly quickly, actually. But I do want to cover them kind of all at once in relationship to what we're going to talk about today. So we'll see how that goes. Take a look at verses 1 through 7 of Romans chapter 9. This interesting discussion here, as Paul is heartbroken for the rebellion of Israel, his people, his flesh and blood, heartbroken for them. You know, I think you guys all, like me, have people that you dearly care about, that you long that they know. You long for them to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps you have prayed over them with tears, had agonizing discussions with them that just tore you up because of the hardness of their hearts against the truth of the gospel. And you can walk away just as Paul did, with sorrow and this anguish in his heart. In a way, it's like he's in his heart, he would carry the whole nation if he could. But he can't. And he knows he can't. He says, I wish... Think about this. I know we read this, but this isn't just glib language, poetic, being dramatic, you know. It's, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. Does Paul understand what he's saying? Think about all of the baggage that Paul brought with him when he came to Christ. Think about the baggage he had. The one who grew up at the feet of Gamaliel, studied, trained there, brilliant man, knows the law inside and out, able to stand his ground with anybody, and full of himself and full of his knowledge and full of his zeal for all things Judaism. Paul is a persecutor of those who followed the Lord Jesus Christ, putting them in prison, consenting to their death. Consenting to their death. For all of his wisdom, for all of his knowledge, Paul was a wicked man. And the Lord Jesus Christ, not asking Paul for his opinion or permission, comes to him on the road to Damascus and puts him down. And said, you are going to be my servant. You are going to go stand in front of kings and profess my name. And you're going to suffer and you're going to have difficulty. But you are going to be my apostle to the nations. And Paul's response, okay, I don't know why you're doing this, but okay. You know, God does not regard bloodlines. That's this point here. Because Paul goes on to say, it's not like the Word of God has failed. Because it's not, you know, Israel, yes, there's a political, social construct there of themselves as God's chosen nation. But it's a nation chosen through which the Messiah would come and through whom God would work to teach the rest of the nations how we are to interact with and respond to God. And individual souls in Israel are not chosen. Those who are in Christ are the ones who are chosen because they're children of promise. We'll get to the promise in a minute in verses 8 and 9. But here in the first 7 verses, this point kind of stands for every sort of line of merit that we might want to pursue and think that we have. I mean, for a Jew to be able to talk about his bloodline and his ancestors and his tribe and all that was hugely important. But in Paul's day, it was becoming increasingly rare because of the dispersion, because of, you know, the exile and everything else. There were relatively few that could actually trace their lineage back and actually even know what exact tribe they were originally a part of. Paul could. I mean, Paul said, yeah, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, and he knew his family. He could go all the way and do that. But many, many could not. They just took comfort in the fact that, well, we're Israelites. So therefore, you know, we're good. Every other line of merit that we might have, whatever our works are, whatever our decisions are, all of those kind of things that we might cling to, basically, these first 7 verses, Paul just wipes that right off the table. God doesn't regard that stuff. If you want to put merit there, you could do that. Doesn't regard your background, doesn't matter where you're from, doesn't matter who your people are, doesn't matter any of that stuff. What matters is that he made a promise, he made a choice, and he's going to carry it out. And so we see in verses 8 and 9 that God reveals his sovereignty through promise. And that's the discussion about through Isaac shall your offspring be named. It's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. Now, okay, wait a minute though. Isaac was a real person, carried in a real womb. So there's a flesh component there with Isaac, right? But so then why is it children of, not children of flesh, but children of promise? Not that I want to make this a big discussion, but there's a real simple answer to this. How old was Sarah anyway? Yeah, she's in her 90s. Abraham's 100, or 99, 100 when he's born. In other words, from a fleshly standpoint, there is no possibility of this happening. That's the point. That's why Isaac is a child of promise. Ishmael was born years before while, you know, there was still fleshly strength to bring that about. And Abraham even said, oh, Lord, let Ishmael stand before you. And that's where this comes in. No, no, no. But in Isaac shall your seed be called. So your seed, your offspring, is about spiritual reality, not physical. And God reveals His sovereignty in that. You know, I've had this discussion many times through the years. You've probably thought about it and probably had discussions about it with others as well. Where, in the Old Testament, they have all these wives. And they, you know, what's with all the wives cults today will use that as an excuse to go ahead and have lots of wives now. They think that justifies it. And it's like, well, okay, we do know that the Lord in times of ignorance doesn't necessarily hold a hard line on some things. The term is winked at certain things. But you ever noticed that every single time, every single situation where there's more than one woman in the house, it creates problems? Every time in the Old Testament, when there's multiple wives, there's multiple problems. And if those problems aren't immediately apparent in the household at the time, you look at the generations to follow and world history today. Where did all those nations come from that oppressed Israel on their way to the promised land? It was their kinfolk. It was other children of Abraham. Because Abraham could not, there for a while, had trouble being patient. He'd gotten that promise about having offspring as the sand of the seashore and figured he'd better get going on it and start working on it. And surely the promise was carried out. But because he didn't carry it out God's way, the ramifications of that down the road, and even to this very day, the conflict in the Middle East is directly, you can tie it right back to the sin of Abraham and not following the creation model of one man, one woman. So God's sovereignty here is shown through promise. We need to trust that promise that He does have a plan. He's going to bring it about. He reveals His plan in His Word. And that includes evangelism. Yeah, practical application to evangelism before we even get to the doctrines of grace. 200 some years ago, during the time of the Second Great Awakening, Finney was a well-known evangelist at the time. I'm sad to say that he was a Presbyterian in his background. But he, as he grew up as a Presbyterian. He went apostate in his adult life, and through his evangelistic ministry, did not preach the gospel. He preached man's ability to make a decision. It was an intellectual matter for him, not a spiritual one. And Finney was the one that started up all of the mourner's bench and the sawdust trail, and he had people barking and weeping and crying and rolling and laughing and all that kind of stuff that we associate with the charismatics today. Finney started it. And the reason he did is because he was trying to do external manipulations to get people to make decisions. Just go back and read the history. None of that stuff was done before Finney. Unfortunately, Western Christianity has adopted a lot of those things. Why? Because in an external way, temporary way, it looks successful. Oh, it works. People will come down an aisle. But God reveals His sovereignty through promise, not through the flesh, not through our ability. It's not the weapons. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. And God reveals His sovereignty through Israel by promise. And it's so therefore it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the offspring. And then He tells what that promise was. The promise to Sarah, and then also when Rebekah had conceived, the aspect of the promise line is shown not in the normal birth order of Esau and Jacob, right? Because Esau was born first, just a little bit first, but he was born first. The normal birthright order would be to the eldest son. But the Lord changed things up so there'd be no mistake, so the man would not go, well, you know, it's my birthright. Now, the birthright's to whomever God gives it. By His promise. And He gave it. Even though Jacob did some, played a little fast and loose with Esau there. But the Lord used that to bring about His purposes, because long before that ever happened, the promise had been given to Rebekah and to Isaac. No, it's Jacob. And Jacob I've loved, Esau have I hated. And not because of any good or bad that they had done, as our passage said. So God reveals His sovereignty through promise. And then in verses 10 through 23, He reveals His sovereignty for a purpose. For a purpose. Now, you can summarize this whole passage by identifying what the purpose is. And the purpose can be summed up in three words. For His glory. That's it. That God would be glorified, He chose to take a different path from what man in his flesh would normally expect, the line of blessing and the line of revealing and the line of action to flow, and the Lord takes a different tack to make it clear, this is of me, this is not of you, man. It's of my promise and my desire to show my purposes. And this is a challenging passage to our sense of autonomy. Says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You know, as I've looked at these two verses, 14 and 15, together, here's the question. Is there injustice on God's part? Then that's a question we ask, right? Well, he says, no, none at all. And then he gives the reason, therefore. Or because he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. When you look at those two verses, does that prove to you that there's no injustice on God's part? Just on the surface of it? It doesn't. In a way, you know, you say, well, okay, is there injustice? Well, he just says he's going to do whatever he wants to do. So how is that not unjust? Right? And yet that's the reason Paul gives. But he goes on to explain that it's basically we're talking about apples and oranges here. We want to assign to God the same limitations that we have as human beings. But Paul says this isn't about human will. This isn't about human exertion, which is if you have a judge, for example, that just decides he's going to go do whatever he wants to do without regard to the law or anything else, which he is commissioned under and has to answer to, then we would say he's an unjust judge because he's just showing mercy or having compassion or not willy-nilly. But God, who is the one who creates the law in the first place, the one who sets the standard in the first place, who has an overarching eternal purpose to accomplish in this, in our time and in every time, working not just for time but eternity, he looks and he has will, he has mercy on whom he wills, he has compassion on whom he wills, and he is working in accordance with his sovereign overarching purpose. If that sovereign overarching purpose is not there and he is not entitled to it as the creator, then yes, he's unjust. But if he is the creator and he has an overarching purpose that he is pursuing in righteousness as the creator, then he's not unjust to choose some and not others. That's the bottom line of Paul's argument here. I mean, he says to Pharaoh, right? You go back there, that's a great passage on sovereignty. It's because you go back and forth. You just see both sides of it. Here's Pharaoh hardening his heart. And then the very next one, you find out that, no, God's hardening his heart. God's not going to let him off. God raised Pharaoh up, raised Egypt up at that very time, at that very place, to utterly destroy it so that he might show his purposes, his glory upon this pagan nation that shook its fist in the face of God and said, I don't have to obey you. And God said, oh, yes, you do. He says, I raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And truly, in those events, remember when Israel crossed the Jordan and they went to Jericho? And the spies had a little conversation with Rahab. What did Rahab say? She said, our hearts are melted because of what Yahweh did. And she uses the covenant name of God. That covenant name was known even among the pagans. Because of what Yahweh did to the Egyptians, what Yahweh did to the Amalekites through you, how he parted the Red Sea, our hearts melted like water. And everywhere that Israel went during the time of the conquest, you know, sometimes you look at the conquest and you think, wow, that's pretty brutal. But those people had every opportunity to repent and worship the one true God of Israel. And they chose rather to fight him. They chose rather to resist him. They chose rather to exert their own sovereignty over his. And they continued in their pagan worship and human sacrifice and all the other things that were going on there. So, yeah, it was tough. But the Lord, to show his glory upon those who were wicked and rebellious, decreed that they would be destroyed. And he used Joshua to do it and says that's what he does. That's what he's doing. I realize that's not politically correct. But that's the record. You know, we have a tendency to soft sell sin and to diminish sovereignty because it's a whole lot more comfortable. But our God is a living fire. It is a fearful thing to fall into his hands. And we need to recapture that awe that is there and recognize when we read these passages that if he's sovereign, beloved, he's sovereign. If we want to cherry pick certain parts of his behavior to say, well, not, but not there, then we've just created another God. It's not the God of the Bible, even if you call him by the same name. So his purpose, it continues to unfold. Why would you say, does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And Paul's answer is, the colloquial would be, who do you think you are? You're not the creator, he is. It's quite a powerful image as here that the potter has the right to mold the clay however he wishes, according to his purposes. And this is where we get to the purpose in verse 22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath? A lot of times we think, well, of course, God is desiring to show his love. Well, he does that. And he shows his love to his people through his son. Absolutely, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. But Paul points out that there's another aspect of God's purposes here, of desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, enduring with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. It wasn't that they were prepared for something else, and then, you know, the purpose changed. That verse might make me uncomfortable, but that's what it says. Prepare for destruction in order, and here's the purpose, to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand. Even us whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. When you get to 24 through 29, didn't read all of that, but when we get down to this last section, God's glories will be praised, will be exalted among his people. We were talking about the difference between grace and mercy in our Bible study hour a little earlier, and mercy is the thrust of this passage. Of not, as Bob put it, not getting what we deserve. Verses 24 through 29 make that very apparent, that God reveals this sovereignty of his, not just by making a promise, but carrying it out through his purpose, and in that purpose, the necessity of showing mercy to those of us who are in our fallen condition. So he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. In the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and would become like Gomorrah. It's all about his mercy. And his sovereignty is shown in that mercy. None of us deserve it. He's only going to preserve a remnant. That would be a big remnant. Revelation says, we're not going to be able to number it. But still, it's a remnant. And it's about mercy. Because justice, you want to talk about what's just for God? Justice would be to wipe us all out and be done with it. That would be justice. And we'd have no cause to complain. But God shows his mercy so that he is glorified and his redeemed people can be restored to fellowship with him. This passage, this chapter, just reeks with sovereignty from start to finish. And in this context of deliverance from our sins and redemption, it's huge. next week, Lord willing, we'll take a look at the doctrines of grace, or what are commonly known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And I will do it in 1 week. You know, like Elder Stu's been doing this, you know, it takes a whole Sunday school class to do just one. Again, I'm not going to try to go through the whole biblical development of it. You can do a lot of that reading on your own if you wish this week to kind of prepare for it. Resources are readily available. But I really want to take these doctrines of grace and show how under that overarching truth of God's sovereignty, how they are all connected together, number one, and number two, what the impact is upon the message that we take to the world. That's my goal. Lord willing, we'll see if we can accomplish it by God's grace. All right, well, let's close in prayer for now. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word and for this incredible passage in Romans where we see you at work to redeem a people. Lord, we rejoice in that. We have no strength in of ourselves to save ourselves. We don't see the end from the beginning. We don't even see the end. We don't even see the beginning. We see our little slice of time here. Yet you see it all. And you are working for the redemption of your people to keep your promise made before the foundation of the world to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He would have a bride, that He would have a people for eternity. And you are doing it. You are bringing it about. And we pray that you would continue to do so, to build up your kingdom and use us as you see fit, Lord. As those who are humble servants before you. So that all the glory goes to you. We pray these things in the name of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.